Your prayer this week, and we are grateful for a God who hears us and answers prayer and delivers us. I'm going to ask that we bow and seek the Lord's face before we look at His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice as we sang earlier that we will join the heavenly throng. We are forgiven through Christ alone. And any individual in this room who can claim that they are right with God can only say that that is due to the finished work of Christ at Calvary. With the psalmist, we give thanks, O Lord, with our whole heart. We give thanks for not only what you have done and will do, but Lord, just the nature of our holy, omnipotent God. We give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On your power we rely. For your glory we exist. We pray that our thoughts as well as our actions may be such that please and glorify you and point to your work in us. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit in us that continues to transform us, to sanctify us by your word. And Lord, we thank you that we are able to bring the needs of others as well as our own petitions before you. We are a needy people. How thrilling to hear that we have a God who bends low and inclines your ear to hear our simple petitions. We pray for the Perrys in Chile. Ask, Lord, that whether they are teaching or just encouraging, they are always learning their need there and the learning of the culture, but learning of their God as well. Thank you for using them in this place, using them in that place, and that the praise all goes to you. We pray for the Nicholsons as they look to make plans to be back in the States in the fall, and we pray that you would help them with their tickets and their scheduling, the strength, and even the adjustment of the kids as they are in the States. We thank you, Lord, for answered prayer this last week at Camp Peniel and Ironwood and other Christian camps. Lord, we pray that you would fill out the necessary staffing that it needs to have to conduct camp. And Lord, that young people who go might be blessed, that they might enjoy the program and the theme and the activities, but most importantly, that they will be brought to see things from your word that increase their appreciation and praise of the Almighty and help them to see their need presently before you. We thank you for folks that are returning from ministry and folks that are headed out to ministry. We ask for Ellie that you will help her make good use of her time and her resources as she serves you with the Grace Dental Medical Team as they go out to Benin. Give her safety and strength, and Lord, may her testimony that shines brightly in this place beam for you there. We give thanks that we are able to come before you in liberty. And Lord, we pray that there would be clarity of thought, that we might be illumined, that we might be instructed by your word and by the Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn back to the text of our reading earlier. And let me just remind you that we are finishing out a chapter, Lord willing. We'll be starting chapter 5 next week. And as I said before, every time that John returns to a subject, whether it is our fellowship, whether it is our need of confession, whether it is one of love, that he always has another angle, something to add to that. And about a week or so ago, I heard, when I had the radio on in my car, an advertisement for some film coming out, and it said, this man taught us to love God and to love ourselves. And I thought, most people who hear that think, oh, that is comforting and that is deep. The first part of that is biblical. The second part of that is unbiblical. While we would encourage people to see that they are created in God's image, we would warn against what comes easy to us, which is to love ourselves. I had the privilege of spending time with a lot of young teenagers this week, and I just assure you, most of them, you don't have to teach them to love themselves. That comes pretty easily, as it does for all of us. Where does the scripture teach us about self-love? Actually, it warns us of self-promotion, self-love, the self-estimation that is popular in our culture today. Love, when it is singled out from truth and godliness, is condemning. Love without truth is sentimentality. The hippie movement of the 60s had a lot to say about love. There were a lot of songs that came out that talked about love that were not based on truth. And really what they promoted was immoral. Free love was nothing more than lust. Love must be seen in the context of God's word. Love must be appreciated in the context of God's very nature. And it must be principled and godly. So there's a lot of writing about love, whether in prose or poetry, whether in some technical form or something that is supposed to move us in our heart and our affections. But a lot of it is just plain nonsense and, frankly, dangerous, without substance. I heard a quote, heard Ronald Reagan saying this years ago, and then it was brought up back in 1964. He said, the trouble with our liberal friends is not that they're ignorant, it's just that they know so much that isn't so. And there are a lot of people that are experts on love, or there are individuals who have no reason why they should be confident before the Lord's appearing, but they seem to be experts on the wrong thing. And there are others that John was concerned about who profess to have put their faith in Christ and be his child, and yet seem to be lacking that boldness and that assurance and that progression. And he challenges them with several tests, several evidences that should be in the Christian life. Not that we take those tests and we go to somebody else and say, I don't see this in you, I don't think you're a Christian, but that we are constantly measuring our own heart and saying, is this a reality in my life? The world has got a lot of people who are confident about things that aren't so, and you probably know somebody like that by name. Satan loves for people who should not have confidence about eternity to boast of such, and for people who should be bold and looking for his appearing to be bashful in that very area. But those who are children of God, born of the Spirit, should have and have every reason to be confident, have that blessed assurance, and love his appearing. In these verses 13 through 21, we're going to look at some of the things that form what I have here as a title, are the bedrock of our hope. Some of us are looking forward up at Camp Peniel But at Bible camp, they're going to be at some point draining or lowering the level of the lake so they can do work on the dock. By the way, just as a report, if you gave maybe through the Memorial Day conference offering or something else towards that project, which was to be about $10,000, you go to get out there and walk on that dock. It is splinter capital of the world, and it's it shakes and moves a little bit. It's kind of like a ride. It's getting more and more interesting. Efforts have been made to firm it up, but it needs to be replaced. And really, we're within just several hundred dollars of finishing that out. And I thank you for giving to that. But as they need to work on that, they'll have to lower the level of the lake. I have been out there, not in recent years, but any time I've been out there, it's been on a boat. But I've been out there and tried to stand, and things get pretty soft. I don't know how far down you would have to get. Maybe not that far, to hit real firm bedrock. What is the bedrock of our hope? What is it that you say, I know that I know that I know these things? Where is your assurance? First of all, in your outline, the Spirit within us explains what is produced through us. The Spirit, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us explains what is produced through us in our text, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. John doesn't point to some tongues experience or any other kind of experience as evidence of the Holy Spirit within us. He says it is anchored to what the subject he has been talking about, which I believe to be both the love in the body of Christ, the love of God, and the confession of the believer. This is what proves to us that we have the Spirit's indwelling. And those who do not have this and do not understand this are prone to look for other evidences. Well, it's a feeling. Well, I had a vision. I heard voices, other things. John says, here's the bedrock of our hope. By this we know. So that is, first of all, point a knowledge worth knowing. I shared with one young man this week, we were talking about some heroes, we were talking about heroes of the faith and some important things, and I said, you know, the more I learn of that, the less I am interested in what, say, like LeBron James has to say. I'm not interested in his take on politics, believe it or not. I don't fall on his every word. I don't follow his tweets. I'm not interested in that. But there are individuals who have things to say about God's Word. There are things that I read in God's Word that this is what fascinates me. This is knowledge worth knowing. As we have learned, John talks about the desire that he has that believers have full assurance in all these things. John didn't want to see people going around limping in their Christian faith, but rather leaping and going forward in the Christian life. You can write these down if you want. You don't need to, but he says in the following passages up to this, he uses this expression, by this we know, in chapter 2 and verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 5, chapter 3, and verse 24, chapter 4, and verse 12, verse 13, and then later in chapter 5, verse 2. He says, I want you to have a knowledge that is given of God, that is a knowledge worth acting on, one that is both experiential and substantial. And there are individuals today who say that having this kind of assurance of salvation, being able to say, I know whom I have believed. I know I am of the elect. I know I am redeemed. They say that is both unbiblical and unproductive, that it is unwise. Some teach just that. John is equating this expression of abiding in him as one of true salvation. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and in verse 6, he says this: "If anyone does not abide in him, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So this has been a theme of John's. It's been a burden of John's, from his gospel to all three of his epistles, that believers are abiding in Christ. They have truly received Christ. It's not something you step in and out of salvation, but that we progress, that we are in the body of Christ, and we go forward with that knowledge. This knowledge, this assurance, is grounded in the character and the nature of God. John says it's not based on what we deserve or what we think we are born with. This knowledge is not just this young person happens to have more self-confidence than this individual. This knowing, this knowledge, this blessed assurance is based on the nature of God and what God himself promised. And so when a Christian says, "Well, I struggle to really feel and know that I have salvation because I'm plagued with doubts." Those doubts are not necessarily self-doubts as much as they are doubts about the Word of God, the promises of God, and therefore the nature of God. But what John says, "By this we know," he's telling us this is a knowledge worth knowing. When John uses that formula, "By this we know," it's worth perking up and listening and writing down. Secondly, this is a gift that keeps giving. He has given to us of his Spirit. I've received some amazing gifts and some memorable gifts in my lifetime. My Bible is a gift from my wife a few years, and it's one of those gifts that every time I open it, it's the gift that keeps on giving. John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit." Now, I want to first remind us that he's given us his Spirit, but that's not quite what John is saying here. Whether you can recall details of it or not, when you say, "I was saved at 16, or "I was saved at 6, how many of those details of that are you able to remember? You say, "Well, I prayed," or I remember somebody opening the Bible, but I don't necessarily remember too much of that. The older we get, the less we may remember about those details or the date or what day of the week it was. And frankly, that doesn't matter a whole lot. It's more important to be able to say, "I know who I'm trusting right now. I know what God's Word has promised me. I know I am His. I see evidence and fruit produced through me right now." But though you may not remember the details of the day of salvation, of the transaction when you went from being a child of Satan to a child of God, you should be able to say, "I can see and point to and am convinced by the evidences of the Spirit in my life today. There are things that I look and say, that is not natural that I would have that love for God's Word. I am growing in love for God and for the children of God, for the family of God, and I see that as evidence of the Spirit in me." Would you agree with me that as Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 basically teaches us that to not have the Spirit of God is to not have God? That a person who would say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I just haven't received the Holy Spirit yet," is either unsaved or uninformed. His indwelling impacts our daily living. And throughout the week, you and I ought to be able to look and say, "It is God by His Spirit working through His Word that made a difference in me today." Somebody that would say, "Thank you for your witness," or "That was insightful, that was helpful anything that any counsel that you give, and you say, I point back to that, and that came from God's word, and the fact that I could recall that and I could say that boldly, all of that is evidence of the Spirit working in my life. It is the gift that keeps on giving. And by the way, this being Spirit-filled, indwelt by the power of God, is the evidence of all believers, not just some super saints. I think some people have been conditioned in certain churches to think, well, there are classes of Christianity, and then there are those who are Spirit-filled, and they're the giants, but the rest of us are not. Spirit indwelling is the testimony, the possession of every true child of God. But like I said earlier, John is not just saying in these verses that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. He's pointing to something that the Spirit does. He's pointing to the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, and he gets kind of specific about that. One of the favorite times this week, in fact, I went around asking young people, what was your favorite thing this week? What was your, if you weren't here, what else would you have been doing? What was your favorite thing this week? And I had a young person say, what was your favorite thing this week? Well, on Friday afternoon, I looked forward to, I had my mayor's address or my time to talk to these teens just as a group and shared with them a little bit from Mark chapter 7 that I shared with us going back in January on Wednesday nights, where a delegation Pharisees had come up from Jerusalem, and you remember how they pointed to Jesus' disciples and say, how is it that they don't eat with washed hands like we would do it? By the way, Master, that's a reflection on you. And Jesus points out, it's not what goes into a person, what comes out. And then he speaks about thefts and blasphemies. Watch out for these in the heart. These are the things that defile. But it comes easy for us to point to a moral code or things that we do and say, well, I don't do this and some people do, or I do this and others do not. And I've learned some of these hymns. I've learned the vocabulary of the saved. Therefore, I am a Christian. John says throughout this book and through the Gospel of John, make sure you are showing the evidence of true conversion. Becomes easy for us to say, well, I have this haircut or I dress this way, therefore I'm a Christian, where the evidences of the believer are much deeper and convincing than that. Be careful to inspect biblical fruit in yourself and in others. I have plenty of cultists that come up and down my street that seem clean-cut and kind up to a certain point, and yet their morality is based on their own works. And we reject any system of self-works, of self-righteousness, and everything about the gospel points to the finished, completed work of Christ. So in verse 13, when he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now we're about to find out what that of is about. So he says the Spirit within us points, explains to what is produced through us. And then secondly, the confession from us testifies to life in us. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. First of all, there is no confusion as to this confession. I've warned us all, and I will challenge us again in this area, that we are careful not to lower the bar of true confession. To say, well, this person at work, I mean, they've been very kind to me. They've taken my shift. They've helped me out. And I've never heard a cuss word come from their mouth. I'm pretty sure they're a Christian. I'm pretty sure that you're not being careful. To confess, 1 John 5:13, is to believe. What we confess, what we believe, what we own, what we possess, not just a mental nod in the direction. Well, there's some facts, and I give mental assent to that. This confession is to believe with all one's heart. This is the bedrock of our hope. And John, and especially Paul, and others point that this knowledge is not something that one comes to of their own. They don't have a nirvana moment. They're not sitting in the lotus position and roll their eyes in their head, and all of a sudden they say, I figured it all out. This is not a knowledge that we come to on our own or that would even appeal to us on our own. This is a knowledge that comes to us as God regenerates and God makes it known to us. Imagine if you were to ask the cultist at your door this question. So what you're saying is the fruit of studying God's word. Are you saying that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, one with the Father, eternal with the Father, the only Savior? The only way that he could save us is that he was both God and man, and that his righteousness, his wounds plead for us, and we have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ alone. Is that what you're saying? You're saying that? Say it again. I need to write that down. Okay. It didn't have to be that exact formula, but can you imagine if instead of just saying, well, you look like a nice young man, or you say you go to church, or you have a level of morality. And I'm not saying hit him in an accusing way. That was a little high-powered, I admit. But in a loving way, to ask, to define terms, to make sure that a person believes not just what you believe, but believes what the Bible teaches about Christ. That should be our confession. And of that, there should be no confusion. What is it that we hold to without any doubt? We can say, I've seen this with my own eyes in the Word of God. I'm not just accepting this because my parents have always said this. That's not a bad thing, but because I have seen this in the Word of God, and that theme, that truth, that principle comes up again and again and again. John could say in chapter 1 of this book, in verses 1 and 2, that which we saw with our eyes, that our hands have handled, that we have touched, the word of life. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he could speak about Jesus was the Word who was with God, who was God, who was from the beginning with God. And in our text, in verse 14, he says, this Son of God, who was eternally with and one with the Father, he says in verse 14, the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. This is the Savior and no other. And there is an exclusivity about the gospel and about our message that is exciting, that is biblical, and is off-putting to the lost. They may say, well, that's what God is to you. That's what God has revealed to us about himself in the Scripture. That's what you believe about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Listen, to reject that is to reject the apostolic witness. These men that as God ascended and he made it very clear to the church, and through these men that they were to take what they had learned, what he had revealed, and they were to preach that and nothing else. So the apostles were very precise not to add to or take away from the Word of God. And you and I should be looking at the words of Christ and the apostolic testimony and saying, that we believe. So do you believe with all your heart? that Christ is your sinless substitute. You can believe that. You can proclaim that based on the Word of God. And what the apostles believed, they proclaimed. And what the early church heard, they believed. And then they proclaimed. And this redemptive work of Christ takes into account the fact that Jesus must be God. If he were not man, then he was not the Lamb. If he was not truly flesh and blood and man, then he was not our substitute. He could not be our representative before a holy God. And on the other hand, if Jesus is not God, then what is he? He's just man. And if he's just man, what is he? Was it Jesus Christ Superstar that had part of one of their songs, "He's Just a Man"? What a lie out of the pit of hell. If he's just a man, then he's a sinner. I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but extend this point. Then Jesus is a liar. Then Jesus is already in hell. That is not what Jesus revealed of himself. That is not what the apostles proclaim. That is not what the gospel points to, that he rose again. He was very God of very God. Verse 16 tells us this next point, point B there. There should be no question as to our assurance. John says in verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The believer possesses eternal life. It's one thing to say, "I look forward to, I anticipate being in heaven." But it's fuller and in our theology to be able to say, "Right now I have passed," John chapter 5 verse 24, "from death to life." Right now I can say, "I do not come into condemnation." Right now I can say, I have this assurance that John says is important for the argument I'm about to make. God sent his Son, chapter 4, verse 9 says, so that we might live through him. That's where our hope is of every believer. And so, here's this off-putting argument of the exclusivity of the gospel to say that there is any other way to God. Some system, some person, Buddha, anything else, is to deny that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 make it clear that he is the only way of salvation. So the person who says, "You know what, Pastor, I agree with you that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the only hope, that he died for my sin, and I trust him and his finished work. His wounds for me shall plead." John doesn't want you having any question about that. And frankly, regardless of how you feel on this particular day or what circumstances may come up, you might say, "There are certain things I'm not sure about, but the bedrock of my hope is Christ." And if your faith is in Christ and his Spirit is in you, you have grounds to have confidence. Verse 19, the last part of that says, you can be certain about this, that God loved you first. And then the first part of that verse, that he gave us our love. We only love because he first loved us. Both parts of that are important. God first loved us. God enabled us to receive his love and be able to show that love. It is our confession. It is our assurance of salvation. Not just that I can point to loving things that I do, but God first loved me and enabled me to love. There was love within the Trinity long before, don't ask me how long, because I can't explain eternity, but long before there was earth, long before he purchased the church by his own blood, there was love within the Trinity. And when we put our faith in Christ and he abides in us, he gives us of this ability to love supernaturally that sacrifices, that points to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then, we have the Spirit within us that explains what is produced through us. We have the confession from us testifies to life in us, what we believe. And thirdly, the perfected love through us provides confidence for us. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Would you do me a favor, turn back just a page or two to chapter 2. I said John revisits the same themes, love, fellowship, assurance. Remember these two verses, John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. And that apostolic eyewitness testimony, abide in him and what we have been taught of him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The Christian should be able to speak and think and read in the Word of God of end time events, and your eschatology should be free from saying, I fear that time. We should be excited about it. I'm concerned for those who will go through those judgments, but I anticipate by God's Word, and I look forward to a time where he will snatch the church from this earth and reward the church in heaven and return with the church to judge and rule over this earth. God sent his Son that we might live through him, and we should shrink not at his coming. Do you possess this boldness in Christ? Is that one of the things that would be said of you and your testimony? There should not be this shrinking, this thought, this assurance. Back in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 was connected to our abiding in Christ. And this boldness in our text is connected to our mutual love in Christ and our confession, our testifying of Christ. Point A there then should be something like this: fearless at the thought of judgment day. I'm not making light of this, but those who have every reason to fear the appearing of Christ and his judging us this earth feel like they have nothing to fear. They don't. The Christian has no reason to fear because we say, I belong to him through Christ. I have the Son, and I am right with the Father. And love perfected in us that he speaks about in these verses, it points to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ. I'm not better than you, we should tell anybody in the world. I possess the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. And the Spirit is doing a work in me. And I still have much to confess, and there's still much to work on. But we need to communicate that this love is not a feeling in us. It is the activity of God through us. And I've used this expression before, that we become a conduit, whether it is of God's grace or God's love. Love is something that is progressing. It is not stagnant. It is pressing forward in hope and in truth. Where we read God's word and say, God says it, and I believe it, and that informs my faith, and it empowers my spirit, and I believe it, I go on. That's where our boldness comes, because what God has already done in us in salvation, and what God constantly, continually, daily does in us in sanctification, to be able to point to the work of God. It's all of God, not of us. Amen? And I want us to not miss John's point here, that loving the brethren and loving God is evidence of the work of God, that He is bringing that love and that work in us to perfection, to the goal. What the Lord began in us, He will complete. He will finish. Even the work of agape love in us will come to completion. I'm not going to dwell on this too long, but I'm just going to say, all of you know I'm not perfect. I'm not going to ask for testimonies at this time. But I am not perfect, not as a man, not as a father, not as a husband, not as a pastor. I am not perfect. But I would also hope that I could say, you see the evidence of Christ living in me and I in you. I don't live in fear of condemnation. I don't live in dread of damnation. And that is no way for any believer to live. That is John's point through this book. And so I would challenge you as we start to wrap this up, as we examine our own heart, where is the evidence? Where is the fruit of the Spirit in us? We are to be fearless at the thought of judgment day. And then in verses 20 through 21, lovelessness is no way to show God's love. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, John, would you please do some plain talk to us? He says, okay, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot, who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So what about the person who says, well, I don't go to church, but I'm a Christian? Wait a minute. You say you love God, but you don't love what God loves. Something is really wrong with that. What about the person who shows no evidence of being redeemed? They don't show the love of God, for God and God's word and God's people. John makes it very clear. If they say one thing and they live another, they are a liar and God's not buying it, he says. There are going to be times as individuals, as a church, where we say, I could have loved better today. I missed an opportunity. I failed today. But to have genuine, active love is much better, imperfect as it may be at times, is much better than hiding behind morality or behind religion. Your unsaved friends and co-workers and neighbors need to see Christ living in you. They need to see that we love God, that God loves us, and this is a consistent testimony. They need to hear a testimony that is convincing, that is Bible-based, about that we believe in God and that you have full assurance. That's not wrong to tell them. The unsaved, you know, need to hear what the bedrock of your testimony is, where your hope lives, Christ, the hope of glory. Verse 18 tells us that perfect love casts out fear. The person who says, I have put my faith in Christ. He abides in me. He has put his spirit in me. There is love being seen through me. And frankly, that boldness and that love cast out fear. I'm not living in the operating principle of fear of judgment day. I have boldness, not because of me. Boldness because of Christ and his work in me. When you aren't loving and you aren't progressing in Christ as you should, you will have a wavering assurance. You will struggle with that. Love comes with boldness, not fear. I know the judge, and his son is my brother. I shared with you some time back that we were involved in an accident one time, and I was convinced there was nothing I could have done. I was behind a truck, safe distance. There was a wall here. There were cars zinging by to the right. All of a sudden, that truck locked up his brakes because we found out somebody pulled in front of him at the last second. And I hit his breaker bar, and it wrecked my car that was not too long after we moved here. Welcome to Ohio. And yet somehow I got a ticket because I was in the back. And there was a part of me that just says, well, but I need to contest this. So when it said, you know, you can either pay this or you can go before the judge, I thought, well, I have time. I'm going to go see the judge. And went before the judge, and it went something like this. The truck driver is not here. Case number such and such. And then the judge looked at me. He said, Mr. Hamilton, I don't know, Tom, why I'm going to focus on you, but you're going to be Mr. Hamilton, are you trying to say that the officer got this wrong and that you are innocent? It was not what I was expecting. And I got very philosophical, and I said something like this. And he said, Mr. Hamilton, are you trying to tell me that the court and the state of Ohio is wrong and somehow you've got it all right? I said, well, let me tell you what happened. And he did this. He said, Mr. Hamilton, just say yes. Yes. He said, all right, case dismissed. And they threw it out. Now, don't get used to that in my life because it doesn't usually work that way. Now, I had no idea. I didn't know that judge. I wasn't familiar with court and Ohio court. And I didn't know how that was going to turn out. I thought, well, I might as well, what am I going to lose by going and telling him what happened? How innocent I am. Look, I have an honest face. He didn't buy all that. But you know what? You and I should be able to say, I'm not worried about the judgment God is going to bring on this earth. I'm not worried about judgment that my sin deserves. Frankly, I know the judge. I am right with the judge because of his son who has died in my place. A man by the name of A.E. Brooks said, fear is essentially self-centered. Fear is essentially self-centered. Let that sink into you. And then he said, love in its perfection involves complete self-surrender. When I am absorbed in fear, I'm thinking way too much about me. When I stand on the finished work of Christ, when I say, regardless of how I feel, regardless of what Satan is accusing me of right now, here's what I know, here's the bedrock of my hope, that Jesus Christ died in my place, that he is my Savior, and that he says that he has prepared a place for me. Then perfect love casts out fear. And I am standing not so much in me, but in the Word of Christ. Part of abiding in Christ is rejoicing in the love of God. Rejoicing in the love that God has showed to us. Let me ask that to sink. Has God showed love to you? And also rejoicing in the fact that he is showing love through us to believers and to unbelievers as well. What is the bedrock of your hope? We don't point to some esoteric knowledge or experience or tongue speaking or anything else. We say, I see the work of Christ in me. I possess Him. His Spirit is constantly active. And even when I mess up, which is a lot, the Spirit points that out and brings me to a point of confession, and I receive that forgiveness, and I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep me against that day. That which I have given to Him, and I have a relationship with the Father. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I found these notes from the writer of Hebrews chapter 6 that also seem to apply to a book like 1 John. Let me ask you about these indicators in your life. The direction, the indicator light of the direction in which your life is going. Here's another indicator, the love that your life is showing, the service that your life is sharing. Fourthly, the concern for godliness that you are experiencing. And the lastly, the indicator, the longing and your desire for fellowship. You ought to be able to say, these things are evident in me. 1 John doesn't make me shake in fear. It gives me confidence. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for that reality. Thank you for even love that you showed and gave to me. Thank you that God loved me first, enabling me to love one another. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, I'm in a room with sinners. I'm a sinner. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the great common denominator of mankind. And we thank you, Lord, that we can say, Christ is my substitute. He is my sacrificial lamb. He endured the wrath of God that I deserve, that I might have the blessings of God, the hope of God, a home with God. And Lord, may the bedrock of our hope be that the Spirit indwells us, and that this Spirit indwelling us leads us to acknowledge the love of God, to show the love of God, to have a testimony, a confession that is accurate about God. And we will not give an inch on that bedrock truth. So, Lord, send us out with boldness, not fear, at the very fact that Jesus is coming again. In your name we pray. Amen.